Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 10th video of the Old Testament Survey course. In the last section, we introduced the Pentateuch as a whole. We talked about issues such as authorship, purpose, and date. And so we won't repeat that discussion for each of the first five books. In this section, we're starting to look at the individual books of the Old Testament, beginning with the book of Genesis. Because the books of Genesis and Exodus are so foundational for all of the Old Testament, we'll break each of these books into more than one section and deal with them in a bit more detail. Unfortunately, we won't be able to go into this much detail for all of the rest of the books, but these two books need to be covered in more depth. So this section will concentrate on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We'll look at the prehistory in this section and the patriarchs in another. Let's start with a few background issues. First, the name of this book. The name Genesis is a Greek word that means beginning. And the Hebrew title for this book is the Hebrew word Bereshit. It is the first word of the book, which is translated in the beginning. Of course, these names are appropriate because this book tells the beginning of God's people against the backdrop of the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Remember, it was written at the time of the Exodus for the new nation to understand their identity and heritage, to know where they came from. It tells a story of their beginning as well as ours. Now I need to briefly address a few questions that are not specifically addressed in Genesis, but are raised by our modern culture. And we need to try to understand what the Bible says on its own terms in order to try to answer these questions. The first question is the relationship of the book of Genesis to history. Now, the prehistory epic is just that. It's before any other historical record. Therefore, it's beyond provability or disprovability by other reliable historical records. Because the discipline of history is not able to know what happened this far back well enough to make any certain judgment. Some secular historians claim that Genesis is not history, but that person does not have the ability to know this with certainty. Don't believe otherwise. There are serious limitations of our knowledge of this period. But what if we have eyewitness testimony from this period? And that is what the Bible is and claims to be. Genesis claims to tell real history. Do we trust its testimony or do we discount it? And why? That is the huge question. The challenge I want us all to feel is whether we humans, in our limited historical knowledge, are we more trustworthy than God in his testimony? Are we in a better position to judge? And that's not a rhetorical argument. I'm trying to point out that this question really addresses our mindset and our presuppositions. Is our default position skepticism or trust, and why? Do we trust the historical testimony of the rest of the Bible, which has been proven by history, enough to trust it for Genesis as well? And do we trust God's testimony and other issues in order to trust it for Genesis as well? And why or why not? God's track record is spotless as far as we can verify by any human means. And we should also recognize that our track record and our ability to know is severely limited. Genesis claims to be real history, not fable, and there's no credible reason not to take it as such. Yet it is also so much more than history. It is God's story. It is supernatural history, told as a revelation of God himself and his plan for humanity. And the second question is the relationship of the book of Genesis to science, specifically the theory of biological evolution, the Big Bang, and similar explanations of the origin of our world. Genesis is not a biology textbook. It is not primarily about these issues, though it can speak to them. The point of the creation account is not to tell us how the world was created, but the point is who created it. It's primarily to argue for monotheism, that the one true God created everything, and creation comes from him, yet is separate from him. That's as opposed to all the alternate explanations from this time period, which say that creation is itself the embodiment of their gods. Now, however, Genesis does claim to describe the creation of the material world and all of life according to its kinds. And what it does say cannot be automatically discounted because it differs from some scientific theories. We need to investigate the evidence for the veracity of these alternate explanations compared with the evidence for the veracity of the scriptural testimony. And we don't have time in this section to address the evidence for this particular issue. But it's interesting that evolutionary theory is coming under increasing criticism from all corners of the scientific community. And there's plenty of scientific evidence for intelligent design and creation. Therefore, the biblical accounts should not be discounted as testimony to this issue as well, especially considering, again, God's track record for telling the truth and being proven true time and time again. And the third question is the relationship of Genesis to the mythological stories of other civilizations in the ancient Near East. For instance, there are documents from Babylon written before the time of Moses that have creation stories and flood stories and tower stories. And there are some surface similarities to Genesis in some of these stories. Now, there are also some radical differences, especially the underlying worldview and the purpose of these stories. But how then can we explain the similarity of these stories? They could possibly be explained as Genesis plagiarizing the Babylonian stories. Or it could be explained as Genesis countering the Babylonian worldview by parroting its mythological styles. As I mentioned, the Genesis creation account is a polemic against the gods of Egypt and Mesopotamia, and against the creation myths of these cultures. But these similarities could also be explained that they both recorded real events that happened. That is, there really was a creation of the world. There really was a flood. They really built a tower attempting to reach the heavens. And then the mythological accounts would be corroborating evidence that these events actually happened. But on this view, the Babylonian stories were skewed over time and they were changed by their polytheistic worldview. But the Genesis account corrected their distorted mythology, not by giving an alternate mythology, but by telling true history based on the prophetic testimony from God himself. Now again, these options cannot be decided by the ancient documents themselves, but we need to ask the trustworthiness of each of the witnesses and what presuppositions we bring to this question. Now let's shift and talk about the organization of the book of Genesis. We'll break down the outline. Now we've already talked about the two epics covered in this book, the prehistory and the patriarchs. And the overall book of Genesis can be broken into these two sections. For now, we're addressing the prehistory, and we'll look at the patriarchs later. The prehistory can then be further broken down in its organization around four main events. The first is creation. God created everything, and this creation is told in two complementary episodes. The second event is the fall. Humanity rebels against God, and this has horrific consequences for all of creation. The third major event is the flood. God judges the rebellious world to protect us from ourselves. But at the same time, he shows tremendous grace in preserving humanity and promising final salvation. And the fourth event is the nations. Humanity continues in rebellion and is scattered across the world. Yet this sets the stage for God's salvation of the whole world through one man. And I also want you to notice that the entire book of Genesis is organized by section headings in the text itself. This is when the author uses the Hebrew word toledot, and this is sometimes called the toledot formula. Toledot is the Hebrew word that can be translated generations, descendants, or more loosely translated, this is the account of so-and-so. And it appears many times throughout the book of Genesis when it switches from one major section to the next. This is the way the ancient author organized the book of Genesis. And I'll try to point out these headings as we get to them. Now, in the prehistory, I also want you to notice that a recurring cycle that is seen in these stories. First, there's an act of God's creative grace. Second, human sin defiles the peace of God's creation. Third, God brings righteous judgment against human sin. And fourth, God gives new grace out of the midst of judgment, which is then the occasion of the next cycle. Watch for the cycle as you read and as we work through the prehistory. So those are a few different ways to understand the organization of the prehistory. And now let's look more closely at the content of the Genesis prehistory. We'll start with a few key verses. For each Bible book, we'll look at a few verses that summarize or illustrate a main idea from that book. First is Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This summarizes God's creation of everything that exists as the opening action of the entire biblical story. Everything comes from God and gets its meaning from God himself. Next is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This shows that humanity is a special act of creation. We're separate from the animals, created in God's own image. Humanity was created male and female with a mandate to act as God's representatives in ruling over his creation. And Genesis 3, verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." This summarizes the first act of rebellion that started it all. The woman and then her husband refused to trust and obey God's command. They fell from innocence and threw all of creation into bondage of sin and death. Then Genesis 6, 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Sin, like cancer, grew and infected every part of humanity, and we are hopeless to change and help ourselves. We are by nature slaves to sin and objects of wrath, and God is justified in punishing humanity. We need a Savior. These then are some of the key ideas of the Genesis prehistory. And now we'll work through some of the sections of the prehistory. First, the creation. There are two creation accounts in the first two chapters of Genesis, which tell the same story, but they tell it from different standpoints and with different emphases. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, which we'll just call Genesis 1 for convenience. This is the first account, and it is very God-focused. That is, this chapter describes creation from a God's eye view type of perspective, as if we're looking down from space at the creation happening. And the creation happens in a pattern of 7 days, which line up with one another. On the first day, God creates the light and separates it from the darkness. And then on the fourth day, God created the sun and moon and stars. On the second day, God separated the sky from the water. And on the fifth day, God filled the sky with birds and the sea with fish. On the third day, God separated the land from the sea. And on the sixth day, God filled the land with animals and with humanity as the pinnacle of creation. Do you see how each of these days corresponds with the other in the pattern? So what is the meaning of this pattern? I think we get the clue in verse 2, which says that the earth was formless and void. It was without form and it was empty. That gives us the outline for the creation days. On the first 3 days, God gives form to the universe. And on the second 3 days, God fills what he had formed in each of the corresponding earlier days. And then on the seventh day, God rested. This doesn't mean that God was tired, but it means that God was finished from his creating work. There was nothing left to do in the initial creation. And notice that throughout each of the days, when God finishes a portion of creation, he examines what he'd created and he pronounces a value judgment on it. He saw that it was good. Everything that God created was good, completely free from defect, brokenness, and decay. It was a paradise far better than the world we now experience. And then starting in verse 26, we're told of the special creation of humanity. Humanity was created male and female in the image of God. There's much debate about what it means to be created in the image of God. It's almost certainly not physical likeness, but more likely it is moral and intellectual likeness. And there's probably also an aspect of the rulership role in the image of God. And notice that when God evaluated humanity, he did not say it was good. He said it was very good. And finally, God gave to humanity a role and a task to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue and rule over all of the earth. This is often called the cultural mandate. This is to be a responsible stewardship rule, to take care of the earth, not to abuse it. But humanity rules over the earth. The earth does not rule over us. That is, humanity is more important than the rest of creation because we alone are created in the image of God. I am all for saving the whales, but I'm more concerned with saving humans, including the unborn. Then Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4, tells the second account of creation from a different standpoint. The second account is more focused on humanity. It sees things from a human, from an earthly viewpoint, as if we were watching creation from ground level. And this account starts with the first Toledot formula mentioned earlier. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." And in this chapter, we learn the recipe for humanity. Yes, of course, little girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. But Genesis tells us that we are made from dust of the earth. That is, we have physical nature from the organic chemicals common to the earth, and our physical nature and processes were similar to the animals. But we're also made from the breath of life that comes from God. That is, we have a moral, intellectual, and spiritual nature that is different from animals. It's more akin to God himself and angels. In our rational and moral natures, we are radically different from the animals. We're not just apes with a shave. We are not a little higher than the beasts. We're a little lower than the angels, according to Psalm 8. And these two things together make us a living soul. We have personhood with unified physical and spiritual natures, an independent existence. And therefore, every human individual has inherent value. And notice that the man was given responsibilities. First, he was given the responsibility to work, to tend the garden which God had made for him. Notice that work is not a curse from the fall. But we've always been intended to be productive and to do something worthwhile with our lives. And the man was also given the responsibility to obey God's restriction, to trust God's command not to eat from a particular tree, to not know and experience evil. And notice that the man was given relationship. The only thing that was pronounced not good in the original creation was, it is not good for the man to be alone. And of course, this was a temporary incompleteness, and God had always intended to remedy it. First, God brought all the animals to Adam to be named. And naming the animals was part of Adam's rulership over them. And this parade of animals was not because God thought that one of them would be found to be a fitting companion, but it was to demonstrate to Adam himself that the animals were not enough. Sorry, dogs, but man's best friend is woman. And so God created a woman from out of the man's side. She was the same nature and yet radically different. She was a fitting companion, the same yet complementary, same nature and value yet different role. William Perkins said it well, that a woman was not taken out of the man's head to rule over him, nor was she taken from the man's feet to be his slave, but she was taken from his side to be his companion. And the two of them were one flesh in complete harmony, and they experienced no shame. So at the end of creation, mankind has four key relationships. He has relationship with God, relationship with one another, relationship with creation, and relationship with himself. That is integrity. Every part of the human was working together in unity, with no competing desires or divided loyalties. And as we'll see throughout the Old Testament, and we'll verify in life, the relationship with God is primary. When the relationship with God is healthy, all the other relationships get better. But when the relationship with God is broken, there's no chance of healthy relationships in other areas. And that brings us to chapter 3, where all these relationships get broken by the disobedience of sin. This chapter tells of the fall from innocence into sin, brokenness, and depravity. The woman was tempted by the serpent. She ate the fruit and gave to her husband to do the same. Now, because the nature of the temptation and the nature of the sin, it's so important for understanding what happened. And because these things are so important for understanding what followed from this in the rest of the Bible, and because these things are so important to help us to live our Christian lives, I've created a separate supplemental video to go more in depth into the nature of the temptation and the nature of the first sin as described in this chapter, as well as some practical suggestions for dealing with temptation and sin in your own lives. You'll find a link to the second video in the description and also the next video in this series if you're watching from the original playlist. But for now, let me summarize what happened. First, the serpent raised doubt in God's clear word. This strategy was to get the woman to think independently of God. Then the serpent outright lied, flatly contradicting God's word. He lied to entice them with selfish desires and to cast suspicion against God's goodness and God's provision. Then the woman evaluated for herself from a self-focused perspective, and this resulted in her deciding to disobey God, take the fruit, eat it, and give some to her husband to eat. And notice then that this sin has horrendous consequences. One bite from the fruit brought about all of the problems in the world today. And then we see in verses 7 through 13 that they experienced shame and made a lame attempt to cover themselves with leaves. They went into hiding. They experienced fear for the first time. And when confronted, they tried to shift the blame. Now, I don't buy the idea that people are searching for God. People are running from God. Yes, people often search for man-made ideas of God, but they turn out to be false gods. They're man-made replacements to keep us from the real God. But thankfully, God is searching out. He's ambushing people with his grace, even when they're running away from him. We see in verses 14 through 19 that God pronounces a curse on the serpent and on the ground. But notice that God does not curse the man or the woman. Yet, because of the curse, all humans experience pain, strife in relationships, difficulty in work, pain and toil, thorns, and death. And notice that all four of the relationships mentioned earlier, they're now broken. The relationship with God is broken. I want to quote from a book called What is the Mission of the Church by Dionne Gilbert, which says, quote, "It's important to recognize that the relationship Adam broke was not one between equals. It was the relationship of creature to creator, or vice-regent to ruler, steward to king. And as a result, it has not only a relational and emotional element, but also a legal and moral one. That's important to understand, because if we fail to understand the nature of the breach, we'll misunderstand the story of the entire Bible." End of quote. Because of the fall, not only is humanity at enmity with God, but God is at enmity with us, and we are legally liable to his wrath against our sin and rebellion. And the relationship with one another is broken. Notice how quickly the man tries to throw his wife under the bus by shifting blame. And in verse 16, we read of the ongoing strife between the man and the woman. Someone said, "Can't we all just get along?" Well, no, we can't. We're broken, and therefore we typically screw up relationships because we're so selfish. We need a Savior who changes us so that we then can relate to one another. And we see the relationship with creation is broken. Because of sin, the whole world is decaying, and no amount of recycling can fix this, though we should recycle, of course. The creation groans, waiting in eager expectation for the glory of the sons of God to be revealed. Creation needs the revelation of the Savior. And then the deserts will bloom, the ozone will be fixed, the lion will lay down with the lamb, etc. And our relationship with our own self is broken. We lack integrity, we're confused, we're at war within ourselves. Don't believe the "I'm okay this way" lies. Rather, believe about yourself rightly. You are created in the image of God, but you're also broken in sin. You see, there's two errors we can make in thinking about ourselves. The first error is to think you're just horrible, you're nothing at all. Instead, you should believe the truth that you were created in God's image. You were a little lower than the angels, not a little higher than the monkeys. But the second opposite mistake is to glory in your brokenness. To say, I was born this way, therefore it's okay. That's to confuse the way that it is with the way that it ought to be. There's an old saying that says, I'm okay because God don't make no junk. Well, I respond that Mercedes doesn't make junk either, but there are plenty of Mercedes in junkyards because they've been wrecked. They've been broken just like we have. When we recognize our creation in God's image, we have hope. But when we recognize our brokenness and sin, we see our need for change and our need for a Savior. Now, by the way, scrub corresponds very nicely to the restoration of these relationships. Now, going on to verses 20 through 24. They were kicked out of paradise and forever forbidden to return. After that, they had to scratch out provision from the reluctant ground. But also, notice, in the middle of this chapter of consequences, there are also words of grace. Verse 15 predicts the crushing of the serpent by a descendant of the woman. And in verse 21, God provides coverings for their nakedness. But notice, animals had to die for this to happen. And verse 22 tells about God protecting them from eating from the tree of life. And this was to keep them from living forever in a broken state. And finally, notice the word of hope in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. Death is in the world as a consequence of sin, but God in his forbearance does not execute death immediately. Instead, he continues life until the descendant of the woman will conquer death. And now on to chapter 4. This is the story of Cain and Abel and the first expression of death. Adam and Eve's first two sons offered sacrifices to God. Abel's sacrifice is accepted and Cain's was not. Some say that it was the nature of the sacrifices that were the issue here. That Abel offered an animal sacrifice involving blood, but Cain offered plants. But I don't think that the type of sacrifice is the issue, because throughout the Old Testament, grain offerings are perfectly acceptable. More likely, the issue is the manner of the sacrifice. Read carefully the way it is described. Abel offered the best portions of the first fruits. But Cain offered some of his crops. It seems that Abel gave his best and Cain gave half-heartedly. And God graciously warned Cain that sin was lurking to master him and counseled him to resist it. But Cain ignored this warning and he murdered his brother. Sin is now bearing fruit in murder and death. And Cain receives a curse as punishment. And notice that Cain's descendants start what is typically called culture and civilization. They built cities, they forged metals, made musical instruments, etc. And because all these things come from the bad guys from Cain's family, some have suggested that somehow all these cultural things are inherently bad, that they're plan B. Well, does that mean that we should reject all culture? Should we go back to living in caves and using rocks? Well, if we take the rest of the Bible into account, we learn all of these things. They can be bad, but they can be good, depending on how and why we use them. We should not reject all culture, but neither should we naively embrace all culture. But notice, in general, Cain's descendants, they do grow in depravity to the point that Lamech brags about being a worse murderer than Cain. But it is not all bad news in this chapter. Notice God's grace in Cain's punishment. God was merciful and protected Cain. And notice the word of hope that comes in the birth of Seth. God replaced Abel with another son to continue with his plan to rescue humanity. And that leads us into chapter 5, which starts with the second Toledot formula. This is the account of Adam. And it's restated that Adam was created in God's image, and then it says that Seth was born in Adam's image. Seth was not created in God's image the same way that Adam was, but he's born in Adam's image. That means that the goodness of God's image in Adam was passed on to his son, but the brokenness and slavery to sin was also passed on. And as you read through chapter 5, you see the painful recurring refrain, and he died. Next guy, and he died. Next guy, and he died. Death is now the reality and experience of all humanity. However, it's not all bad news in this chapter. The godly line of Seth's descendants is a contrast to Cain's wicked descendants, and Seth's family starts to call on the name of the Lord. And we read that Enoch walked with God and he was no more, which jumps out because it contrasts with the phrase, and he died. Enoch did not die. That brings us to chapters 6 through 9, which tell the story of the flood. And this starts with a difficult passage. Many people debate the identity of the sons of God who marry the daughters of men in the first portion of chapter 6. Most likely, this is referring to the men of Seth's godly line intermarrying with Cain's ungodly descendants. You see, son of something is a Hebrew idiom that means someone who has the character of so-and-so. So sons of God would be those who have the character of God. Just like in the New Testament, we're told, for instance, that Barnabas literally means son of encouragement because he was encouraging. He had the character of encouragement. Then starting in verse 5, we see God's disappointment and grieving that humanity had turned out so bad. This matters to God on a deep level. Not that he was surprised or taken off guard, but humanity matters to God. And we see his validation of the wickedness of mankind, totally wicked all the time. Not a flattering verdict at all. Then we see the calling of Noah, which starts with a Toledot formula. This is the account of Noah. And then the flood. The flood is a work of judgment on human wickedness. It is deserved, right judgment. And it was to cleanse the wickedness from God's world and start over. You probably know the story. By God's instruction, Noah built a boat to save his family and two of every kind of animal. And God sent the flood that covered the entire earth, so that everything which was not on the ark died. But the flood ended, and the ark returned to dry ground. What happened next, after the cleansing of the earth? Did they all live happily ever after in a new utopian paradise? Hardly. Noah got so drunk that he passed out naked, and one of his sons made fun of him and received a curse for it. You see, Noah and his family are still born in the image of Adam. Even after the flood, humanity cannot solve its own problems. We can't even stop from creating new problems. We need rescue from ourselves. We need a savior. But even in this story of punishment, notice the words of grace. There's grace in ending the flood. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says that the Lord remembered Noah. And there's grace in giving the rainbow, a promise that God would never destroy the earth with water again. And in chapter 9, verse 1, there is grace in restoring the command to be fruitful and multiply. This is the same command from the cultural mandate in chapter 1. That is, God gives humanity a new start in Noah and his family. And finally, notice that God's promise to not destroy the earth again with water. This is called a covenant. God enters into a covenant relationship with Noah and his descendants. And this is the first explicitly named covenant in the Bible. And it's completely gracious. It is a one-sided gift from God to Noah and all of humanity after him. Then chapters 10 and 11 tell the story of the population growth from Noah's sons and the spread of the nations to the entire earth. Chapter 10 is like chapter 5 in that it's basically a list of names. It starts with the Toledot formula. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's three sons. And it tells the descendants then of each of these three sons. And this is typically called the Table of Nations because it foreshadows the nations that their descendants would become after they're scattered in chapter 11. And chapter 11 then tells the reason why they were scattered. The people were all together and they want to make a name for themselves, and so they build a tower in Babel. They made a tower with baked bricks and tar for mortar. Why did they use these materials? They did have plenty of other options. I think they used these materials because they are waterproof. Remember what happened just before, the flood. You see, not only are these people rebelling against God, they're planning to get away with it. We're told they want to be like God, to make their name great, to be in control. They've bought into the original temptation. But God graciously would not allow it. He confused their language and scattered the whole people, forcing them to fulfill his command to fill the entire world. And then this chapter ends with two genealogies, both of them with a Toledot formula. First, the Toledot of Shem, and then the Toledot of Terah. These two genealogies are the transition from the prehistory to the patriarchs, which we'll talk about in a future section. So that is the first chapter, first 11 chapters of Genesis, and there's a lot happening there. Now let's try to summarize a few of the main theological themes that we've seen in the prehistory. The first theme is God's good creation. Everything is from God, and it was created good. And the goodness of creation is still evident for those with eyes to see. But the second theme is universal sinfulness. After the fall, everything is infected by sin and its results, and we are unable to fix it. We cannot rescue ourselves. We just seem to make it worse. The UN has not solved all the world's problems because it's made up of people and nations who are themselves part of the problem. And the third theme is God's sovereignty. God is in control of everything because he created it all. And he is still in control, even after the fall. Human rebellion does not diminish God, and we cannot get away with it. And the final theme is God's grace. Even during rebellion, God is still good to humanity. God's grace continues in the midst of the fall and in the midst of continued sinfulness. And at the end of the continuous decay and depravity of the prehistory, humanity still has not reached the end of God's grace. Will God's grace ever cease? Well, stay tuned for the rest of the Old Testament to find out. But for now, let's review the main ideas of the Genesis prehistory. First, the four key events that organize the prehistory are creation, fall, flood, and nations. And the four key relationships that were perfect in creation but were broken by the fall, they are relationship with God, with one another, with creation, and within ourselves. And I'll remind you again, scrub is the restoring of these relationships. And then finally, the four theological themes are God's good creation, universal sinfulness and our inability to change, God's sovereign control, and God's grace. And if it's helpful, think of the word GUG to remember these. There you have it, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I know this was a lot of information, but we covered the entire prehistory epic in this section. Remember, not every book will be covered in this much detail, but Genesis and Exodus are special because they're foundational for the rest of the Old Testament. In the supplemental section, we'll cover the temptation and ways to fight temptation in more detail. And then in the following section, we'll cover the rest of Genesis in the patriarch epic. Until then, thanks for watching.